Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Next weekend is GCA Homecoming Weekend. GCA Homecoming just sort of grew organically. It wasn't anything that we designed or that we decided to do. It actually was the result of a couple down in Atlanta who were coming to be with us because we have communion once a year. I'm convinced that's the biblical model. And we started having once a year communion very early on here as a church group. And so there was a couple from Atlanta that was coming every year. They were visiting with us over the course of the year, but then they would always make sure that they were here for communion service. And they started referring to that as their homecoming weekend. And that concept of it being their homecoming caught on, and then other folk from the internet started coming for communion service for homecoming. So then we stretched it out to a two-day thing, and then it became homecoming weekend. And then it became a feast, and Miss Patrill started cooking, and then it became potluck on Sunday, and it's just continued to sort of grow exponentially, despite me. And I enjoy it. I enjoy it thoroughly. It's so nice to see all the folks coming in from around the country and around the globe. Our friend from England is already in Texas. I've seen it on Facebook, so I know it's true. And so he'll be coming up with the Texas folk for homecoming weekend. If everybody comes who says they're coming, this will be the best attended homecoming we've had yet. Now, we'll be meeting both Saturday and Sunday. Our Saturday meeting next weekend is at 4:30. What time is our Saturday meeting next week?
4:30.
Okay, so don't call me this week and ask me, what time's the meeting on Saturday? I know you're going to do it. It's on my blog. There's a schedule of events for the weekend. 4:30 meeting, 6:30 dinner. Dinner is in this building. Meeting is in the Smyrna Assembly Hall, which is less than a mile up the road that direction. So if you just go up the road here, like 3/4 of a mile on your left-hand side, right as you hit the square and the roundabout there, look to your left, Smyrna Assembly Hall, white and red building. There are even pictures of it on my blog if you want to see what it looks like in advance. Our meeting on Saturday at 4:30 will be up there, and then we come down here to eat at 6:30. Sunday morning, our meeting will be up there at 10:30, our usual time, which means you all will arrive when?
10:15.
Try to be on time so that we can start on time. And then afterwards, we're all coming down here for potluck and fellowship and hanging out, and that day just seems to go on and on. Last year, we all ended up going to the Young's house afterwards and had a fire out back, and we meant to have a fire. That was on purpose. And gathered around and talked into the cold of the night. I'm not saying that's what we're going to do this year. I'm just saying that once the fellowship begins, it just doesn't seem to end. It's really up to the Youngs whether or not they want us over to burn something again this year. That's up to them. And you can bring things to burn. Exactly. Why? Do you have things laying around the house you want to get rid of? So, you know, I'm tired of this stool. And I'm we could probably burn that. So in any case, next weekend, homecoming weekend. It all starts at 4:30 up there at the Smyrna Assembly Hall. Join us. It's always a very nice weekend. Now, in past years, we've had guest preachers on Saturday. This year is GCA Deacon Day, because over the course of the last couple of years, our deacons have been doing more and more teaching and preaching, which I'm very much in favor of. And so it's going to be Deacon Day. Tim's going to be doing scripture and prayer. Alex and Tom will be bringing messages. They've both been given roughly 30 minutes to work with. I think Tom, in particular, will be able to stay within that time frame. Alex, we don't know. So come and join us for GCA Deacon Day up at Smyrna Assembly Hall, and then come eat, because the food is always very, very good. So come and eat with us and enjoy the fellowship. You too. You're welcome too. Turn to Hebrews 12. That's where we're picking up again today. Now that you have found Hebrews 12, keep your finger there. Turn to James 1. I guess I should have started there. Go to James 1. Last week, I tried to express in some detail the suffering that Jesus went through, what he encountered in his suffering unto blood, striving against sin. And then we also saw that Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. There are two sides to the coin that we've seen here at the beginning of chapter 12. One is that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, but also that as the perfecter of faith, he is also the primary example of faith, that he had complete faith in his Father, so that even though he was tortured to the point of saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Nevertheless, when he gave up the ghost, he completely trusted God and said, "Into your hands I commend or commit my spirit," depending on your translation. And so he had complete faith that his Father was going to keep him and preserve him and reward him, despite the fact that it was that same God that was pouring out punishment and wrath on him. So even in the worst of all possible situations, nevertheless, he exemplified complete faith in God. And so that becomes our example. Now, we all agree that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The writer of Hebrews even says it. Throughout the Bible, we know that faith is an absolute necessity for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is an absolute necessity in order to be saved. Faith is traded for righteousness. Paul in the book of Galatians reaches all the way back to Abraham in Genesis and points out that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so Paul develops a theology based on that reality and says that we will have faith in God and then our faith will be exchanged for righteousness, a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, not a righteousness that is our own, will be imputed to us. So faith is an absolute necessity. Now, if it were up to me, because I'm a squirrely little human, if it was up to me, I would prefer that God just simply give us the gift of faith and then just leave us alone. Just here's your gift of faith. Now you have complete and utter faith in me. Enjoy your life. But it turns out that's not how it works. Throughout the Bible, what we learn over and over and over again is that God gifts us with faith, but then teaches us to exercise that faith. And the way that he teaches us to trust him is through trouble, through struggle, through trial. And after all, as I already said and emphasized last week, Jesus himself, who is our Lord and Master, the captain of our salvation, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so if you think that the Lord of your salvation should do all the suffering and that you should just skate, well, then you're wrong. The Bible says that you're going to be hated the way he was hated and that you don't belong in this world the same way that he didn't belong in this world. And so there's going to be struggle, there's going to be trial, but those trials are designed by an absolutely sovereign God for the purpose of testing, building up, and strengthening your faith. And that's what James writes. Now, James 1:1, we'll just look at the first four verses. He's writing to the same audience that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. James tells us right away that he is writing to the dispersed. The word that is translated dispersed there is the word that is particularly the scattered Israelites. He's writing to the diaspora. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How's that for an opening to a letter? Hey, I know it's going tough out there, but consider it all joy. Now, last week, I took the time to contrast and emphasize the difference between joy and happiness, because this letter would make no sense if James starts with, be happy whenever you're under trials. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, depending on your translation, it'll say patience or it'll say endurance. The testing of your faith produces that kind of confident triedness, where you go through these trials one by one, and with each successive one that you go through, you are growing stronger in your faith and confidence in God's deliverance, because he delivered you out of the last one, so you become increasingly confident that he's going to take you out of this one. I like doing this experiment. How many of you have ever been in a circumstance that you thought, you heard yourself say, this is gonna kill me? Yes, exactly. We've all been through the thing where we just go, oh, I can't, how do people endure this? This is gonna kill me. Okay, now all of you who raised your hands when you thought that was gonna kill you, how many of you died?
I'll let you know.
Still playing it, huh? Still waiting to see. Okay, well, here's the point. With each of these trials and struggles and problems you go through, your confidence in God's deliverance, not just his ability to deliver, but his willingness to deliver and his faithfulness to deliver, all of that increases as you go through these trials. And God knows that. God is more interested in your eternal welfare than he is in your temporal blessings here and now. And he is willing, like any good parent, to take away temporal comfort now, if that's what it takes to get you to eternity forever. And when you get there and you're in his presence and you're beholding his glory, you're going to agree with him that what he did was a really good plan. But it's hard now. And the writer of Hebrews is about to say that. He's going to admit that. He's going to say that no trial or testing, no scourging is pleasant for the time being, but it produces good results. And the result, the writer of Hebrews is going to say, is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Whom the Lord loves, we're about to read, he chastens, scourges, spanks is the word, basically. And he does that because he loves his people. So he has chosen a people, he has elected a people, he has determined the eternal salvation of those people, and if those people stray, if they sin, if they rebel, as they're all likely to do, the good news is he doesn't give up on them, he doesn't lose them, he doesn't let them go. Now let that sink in for a moment, because I talk to folks very, very frequently who tell me, I believe I have faith, I believe in Christ to the best of my ability, but man, you don't know what I've done. I mean, I did it. There was this time back a number of years ago when I said something or I did something or I rebelled against God so completely that I just can't imagine how in the world God could still love and forgive someone like me. And they let that become a stumbling block to the whole rest of their Christian life, because they can always point at that one thing, that one moment, that one time, and they think that that's the one that's going to do them in. And yet they've spent the rest of their life pursuing Christian things, even going to church, reading their Bible, but they just can't let go of that one thing. Okay, well, the Bible says repeatedly over and over and over again, and this is what I tell these folks over and over and over again. The Bible says that Christ is a complete Savior. In other words, when he died for your sin, he died for all your sin. And we talked at some length last week about how bad the suffering was at Golgotha. That suffering was that bad because your sin was that bad. If you somehow think that you've committed some sin that he simply cannot forgive, then you're saying that what he did on the cross simply was not complete, or that it was merely an attempt to save his people, but it wasn't an accomplishment of salvation of his people. Instead of an atonement that actually atones, that actually accomplished salvation, instead you're talking about a theoretical atonement. He tried to atone. He tried to save. He gave it his best effort. But he wasn't able to completely accomplish the salvation of his people. You find nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find is utter and complete finished work, utter and complete eternal security and salvation for all his people. So then what about if they rebel? What about if they do something really terrible? I mean, really bad. What if they really fall, really do something awful? Does that mean they're not saved? No, what it means is God is going to discipline them. He's going to correct them. He's not going to lose them. And so, James goes on and says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work or its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Notice that phrase. Let endurance have its perfect work, its perfect result. In other words, you're going to go through this anyway. You don't have a choice. Once you're in the middle of a struggle, of a trial, it's going to have its own lifespan. You're going to go through it, no matter what it is. I had that virus that everybody's struggling with. I had it a couple weeks ago. And the first day that it hit me with the sore throat and the sinus and everything else, I was fit neither for man nor beast. I was just upset because I had a lot of stuff coming up. I had the conference coming up. I had things to do. I'm busy. I don't have time to be sick. And I stomped around the house for a little while. I don't have time to be sick. And the sore throat, just very, very frustrated. And then calmed down and reminded myself that this thing has a lifespan. And it's just going to run its course and there's nothing you can do about it. You're going to have to live with this till you get to the other side of it. Well, that's every struggle. Every trial that comes into your life has a lifespan. It's coming into your life for a purpose because God is absolutely sovereign, which means everything that happens in your life has a purpose. And so James says, count it joy that you're going through the struggle, that you're going through the trial, knowing that that trial is going to make you a better Christian. And therefore, knowing that, let it do its work. Just let it work on you, let it improve you, let it change you, let it form you, let it shape you, because it's going to anyway. And you can either struggle against that, or you can embrace the reality of it. I've asked you all many, many times, so I'll ask you again. When did you ever learn something really, really important? When you were completely comfortable or when you were going through a trial? We learn by going through trials. When do you spend more time on your knees praying to God? When everything's great or when everything's troublesome? When you're in trouble, you're on your knees. You're crying to God. You're praying to God because he's your only hope. He's your only deliverance. And he knows that. He knows that when it all goes good, you become self-sufficient. When it's all going good, you think you're just fine and you're far less likely to go to God and talk to him, pray to him, worship him because you got things covered. Everything's good. The bills are paid, I'm healthy, it's all going well. I should probably go to church, I should probably acknowledge God, I should probably read my Bible more, but I'm busy and everything's going well right now. It's funny how many people just nodded. But let some trouble come into your life. Let a trial happen. It will change you. It'll teach you. It'll conform you. And God, who is sovereign, knows that, and he'll put you through that on purpose. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll look at this a little bit next week as well, but this is a good place to talk about the same theology that's being developed in Hebrews 12. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul has been dealing with the Corinthian church. This is his first letter to them. Then he's going to write a second letter to them. And then at the end of the second letter, he's going to say, and I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. Both of these letters are filled with correction and Paul having to judge from a distance some of the problems that they're having in the church. They've abused the spiritual gifts. They've abused the Lord's Supper. They've even allowed a man who has been committing lewd acts with a family member, his own mother, to remain in the congregation. So Paul is to write to them and say, what are you doing? You don't condone this kind of activity. So they're really a church in trouble. These are very, very corrective letters. But in the midst of correcting the way that they've been abusing the Lord's Supper, starting in verse 29, he says, for he who eats and drinks judgment. Some of your translations will say what? What's the King James have there?
Damnation
to himself. It's a word, krema, that does mean condemnation, can mean damnation by extension. But then he says, he who eats or drinks judgment, krema, to himself, if he does not judge, this is a different word, diakrino, which means to separate or to discriminate. So he's taking the time to say, make sure that you judge the body rightly, make sure that you discriminate. If you fail to discriminate properly, then you're in line for condemnation, krema. Verse 30 then, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you are dead or asleep. Okay, now this is really interesting. Because what he just said was, because you're doing this so wrongly, some of you are really sick and some of you have died. But is that death and that sickness for the purpose of ultimate condemnation? He's about to say no, because you do belong to God, and because you're doing this so wrongly, God is going to stop you from doing it so wrongly by putting you in a sick bed or killing you to keep you from continually rebelling against him. Do you understand what Paul's saying? This is heavy stuff. Paul says you are taking the Lord's Supper so inappropriately that God is going to have to correct you, and he's doing it through sickness and death to stop you from rebelling against him. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Verse 31, but if we judged, diakrino, if we discriminate, separate, if we judged ourselves rightly, then we should not be krino, judged, which means to be punished or to be sentenced. In other words, Paul said, make sure that you judge these things rightly. Divide these things appropriately, and then you won't be judged, krino. But then he says, but when we are judged, this krino, that word krino, he's talking about things like sickness and death. So God will put sickness or death on some people to keep them from rebelling against him or to keep them from doing this so badly, so wrongly. But then he says, and when you are krino like that, when there are temporal judgments on you, then you are disciplined. Paiduo. It's a word that means to train a child. It's the same word that's used when you discipline a child to get them to do the right thing. So he says, when God puts temporal judgments on you, he's doing it to train you the same way a parent trains a child. And then wraps it up by saying, and when that happens, when you are disciplined by the Lord, it's so that you will not be katakrino, which means ultimately condemned or damned along with the world. Now, I pointed all that out to say, how does God treat his own? The church at Corinth was a mess. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. What Paul did not say to them was, okay, then you're not a church. Instead, what he said was, because you belong to Christ
And because you're like this, God is really going to work hard on you to conform you, to change you, to stop your rebellion. Even to the point, because they belong to him, even to the point where God would put sickness and death on them so that they would not be judged with the world. You get that? So these are the extremities that God will go to correct his own people. The good news in all this is, if anybody deserved to just be cast away, there are people in the church of Corinth who clearly deserve for God to just say, well, never mind then. Instead, what he does continually is correct them. So this is really good news. Don't turn there. Go back to Hebrews 12, but I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16 to you. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, for your trying, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, then keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled in the name of Christ, then you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but anyone who suffers as a Christian, don't let him feel ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So in other words, I said all this, brought all this evidence to bear, just to say this is the consistent New Testament teaching. What the writer of Hebrews is about to say is not unique to him. This is the same thing that Paul writes to the Corinthians. It's the same thing that James writes to the diaspora. It's the same thing that Peter writes. They all say the same thing. They all start with the assumption that there's going to be trials in life. There's going to be difficulties in life. And they all begin with the assumption that just because you're Christian, you're not going to avoid those trials. But if you are a Christian, those trials take on a purpose, and that purpose is for your ultimate perfection, to complete you, to conform you, in order to try you, in order to test you, in order ultimately to build up your faith. So that as you go through these trials successively, one by one, your faith in God and his willingness, ability, and faithfulness to deliver is increased. And that's why you go through these things. You got it? Boy, this is a happy, feel-good message so far, huh? Look at the bright side, though. Every once in a while, I compare GCA to the church at Corinth. And so far, God hasn't had to, like, make anybody deathly ill. So I think we're doing okay. I feel good. Hebrews 12. We're going to start in verse 4. Is it worth pointing out that that was all introduction? Is it worth pointing that out? No? I saw Jennifer turn around and look at the clock. There's no point to looking at that clock. That clock says it's 10 o'clock, which means I got all the time in the world. Let's actually start in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's where we ended last week. He was talking about Christ on the cross, the phenomenal punishment that Christ underwent, the phenomenal pain that he underwent. Isaiah's description of his bodily figure, his visage being marred more than any man ever. He says, now think about that. Consider that. As you're going through your struggle, as you're going through your trial, as you're going through your difficulty in life, he says, take the time to consider what Christ went through. And then think about the contrast that it was him who endured such hostility by sinners. In other words, he was the righteous holy one who deserved nothing but goodness and love and kindness and praise and worship. And yet he endured an incredible hostility from rebels, from sinners, from people who in their depravity hated the Prince of Life. So when you go through your struggle, when you go through your trial, when some coworker mouths off at you, when some family member gives you a tough time? That's sinner on sinner crime. That's just a sinner talking against a sinner, and you get upset, and you get offended, and you get built up in your ego, and what do you mean? And you get your chest out, and how dare you? And you're no better than they are, and they're no better than you, and you're both in need of grace and forgiveness. And so really, how offended should you be, especially if you consider the one who was righteous and holy, who endured that kind of treatment at the hands of sinners? A treatment he didn't begin to deserve. You deserve it, be honest. You deserve hell forever, be honest. So, okay, down here in this lifetime, you endure a certain amount of struggle or trial because you say that you're publicly a Christian, and so you endure a certain amount of backlash from that. I talk to folks, even folks here in the room, who tell me, ever since I became a Christian, things got worse, not better. Life got harder. It didn't get easier. It would be easier if I went to work and just ignored my Christianity. I could get along better with folks if I did that. It'd be easier to get along with the world as it is if I could just forget all that Christian stuff and embrace the freight train of liberal agenda that's coming in America right now. I could just get along easier if I did that. It's hard to be a Christian, especially in this world, but no matter how hard it is for you, it's nowhere near as hard as what Christ went through. And so that's what he's saying. Consider him who endured that kind of pain and punishment at the hands of sinners. And then knowing that about yourself, don't grow weary, don't lose heart. He didn't. He at one point said, you know, when Peter pulled out his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, he turned to Peter and said, basically, why are you defending me? Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and he would send legions of angels to fight for me? You think I need you and your little sword? Lopping off ears? Good aim, by the way. You know, one angel in the Old Testament wiped out a whole battalion of people. And I could get a whole army, I could get a legion of angels to come fight for me if that's what I wanted. But he willingly endured the suffering and the pain and the indignity that he went through. And it says he despised the shame because he was looking forward to the joy that was set before him. So that becomes our example. Why do we endure the stuff that we endure? Like Peter said, if you suffer as a Christian, count it joy because you're suffering for that name. And you're one day going to stand before the judge of the universe and be accepted, be spotless, be unblemished, be rewarded eternally for that faith that he's gifting you with and that he is improving, that he is constructing, that he is creating in you through the things that you're suffering. So as you're going through the suffering, count it joy, knowing that it's God that's working on you. He's got a plan going on here, and he's fixing you, he's changing you, he's conforming you, he's improving you, and one day you're going to stand glorified before him as a result of what he's putting you through now. So even though it's a drag now, you can still count it as joy. All right, we need to move. Chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to blood. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. His point being Christ did, suffered unbelievably, and you haven't suffered to that point. Even though you may undergo some struggles, some trials, some arguments, some difficulties. Even though you may not get a promotion at work or somebody in your family won't talk to you anymore, even though your Christianity may be causing you some struggle in your life, it hasn't reached the point where anybody's nailed you to a piece of wood yet. So look to Jesus. Don't grow weary. Don't grow faint of heart. And then he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now he reaches back into the Old Testament. He's reaching back into Proverbs at that point.
3:11.
Proverbs 3:11. And he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And he scourges every son whom he receives. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So now you can see why James would say, don't think it's a strange thing when it happens to you. Paul, in another place, writing to the Corinthians, takes the time to say, there is no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. So you're not to think, gosh, this is odd that I'm going through this. I'm really being punished here. God must be angry with me. God doesn't like me. Why is God taking me through this? He's taking you through it because he scourges every son that he receives. Not content with that, he then goes on and says, and it is for discipline that you endure. That word discipline is the root word from which we get disciple, discipleship. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. But part of being a disciple of Christ is being under the discipline of Christ. Now that word discipline has a wide berth. It means to be under the instruction of something. And part of the instructive method that God uses is to take you through struggle and trial so that it increases your faith. And that is part of the discipline of the Lord. And he's not doing it because he's mad at you. And he's not doing it because he hates you. He's doing it because he loves you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Okay, so let's test this theory. So, TJ, these are your folks. So when you were growing up, did they ever, like, discipline you? Yeah. I'm guessing it was this guy mostly. Right? Yeah, I could see it in his eyes. Yeah. Okay, now. So, Robert, you disciplined your son. Okay, we won't go into how you disciplined him so that the PC police don't come after you. We won't go into it. But when you disciplined your son, did you do it because you hated him? No, absolutely not. You did it because you loved him enough. It's a phrase I used to use when my kids were little. I used to say, I have to risk being disliked by them long enough to show them how much I love them. Amen. Amen, says a mother. Because all too often, parents have the mistaken parental methodology where they think what's good for their child is to be their child's friend, to be their child's buddy. The mothers who say, I've got a daughter and I'm going to be her girlfriend and we're going to look alike and we're going to dress alike and we're going to go out and do things. And when she brings her friends over, I'm going to be the cool mom. And I'm going to be the one who says, you know, I'm cool with you and whatever you do is fine with me. And you never discipline them. And those children grow up to be
monsters.
They grow up to be brats. They grow up to have no self-discipline at all. They grow up thinking that they deserve anything they can possibly get, and they're amazed the first time that a boss or a cop or a judge says to them, you're wrong, and there's a price to pay. And they're outraged by that. What? A price to pay? How dare you? I never, why I? This is why we discipline our children. We discipline our children in order to teach them the very important reality that's known in psychological circles as the generalized other. We're teaching them that there is actually opinions, attitudes, and ideas outside of their own, and that sometimes they have to conform their thinking to bring it in line with what other people think, especially if you're an authority figure. You're teaching them that there is an authority outside of themselves that they have to react to. And you're teaching them that through discipline. Okay, same deal with God. Same deal. He's teaching you that he's the authority in your life. And he's teaching you that things are going to go his way, whether you like it or not. And he's teaching you how to think his thoughts after him. And he's conforming your thinking to the reality that he is the Lord of your life and that you are going to conform your behavior to bring it into conformity with the fact that he has chosen you, he has called you, he's elected you, he is redeeming you, and he is transforming you into the person he has decided you're going to become. And he does that through discipline, not because he hates you, but because he loves you. Ultimately, then, you are going to become the person that he has deigned you to be. We don't start out in this Christian journey. We don't start out complete. I wish we did. I wish God just zapped us on a Thursday, just something. You just get up one day and just zap, you're good to go. You are Christian. And everything you do now is perfectly conformed to God's will, and he's always going to be happy with you no matter what, because you've been zapped. It's not the way it works. When he saves us, we're still sinners. We're still walking around in this sinful, depraved flesh. And we have to learn how to bring that flesh under control. Paul speaks of it as a form of death. He says that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That word, mortification, means kill it. So we have to learn over the process of time how to kill those fleshly desires and activities that are not God-honoring. And the way we learn to do that is through discipline. Here, I'll give you a quick example. When I was little, we went to a place, I think this was in Texas, I think it was in Dallas. My mom has told me this story a few times as evidence of my hard-headedness. Recently, my hard-headedness is demonstrated by the fact that hair won't even grow on my head. That's how hard my head is. And so you enjoyed that too much, just lighten up. So we were walking through a greenhouse and there were some cactus there, some little potted cacti. And my mom said, don't touch those. What do? Oh, I do everything I can to get to them and touch them. By all means. Once you tell me don't, well, then I'm in completely. I must do this. And so finally, mom just went, okay, go ahead. Fine. Go on. Go ahead. I planted my hand on it. Bam! Scream, cry, I've got, you know, all the little thorns and prickles in my hand. To which mom says, exactly, everybody knew, I told you not to touch it. Told you. Okay, so what did I learn in that process? Well, I learned that when mom says don't, she's doing it to protect me, not to prohibit me. I saw it in my rebellious little fleshly youth. I saw it as a prohibition against my ability to do whatever I want. And don't you tell me what to do. She was doing it because she loved me enough to try to prevent me from getting hurt. We've all done it. Don't touch the stove, it's hot. Okay, go ahead, touch it. Then they touch it. Told ya. This is the process. This is how we learn. And it's how God deals with us. He'll tell you in advance, don't do that. He'll tell you, he'll even write it in a law. He'll even give you the whole Old Testament full of don't do that. Just don't do it. Just don't do that. Don't do that. Oh, but I really want to. I really want to. Don't do that. I really do want to. God will finally go, yeah, go on. Then you'll hurt yourself, and then you'll have to deal with the guilt and the pain and the trial and the struggle and then the separation from God because you know that you did it, you know that you're a rebel, and you know that you did that. And then God will come back and use that as a form of discipline to correct you and realign you, and then he picks you up and he dusts you off and he puts you back on your feet and he says, did you learn anything? Yeah, I learned not to touch that. Okay, now go on your way, and in the future when I tell you don't do it. Then the next time he says, don't, we go, but I want to. And we're back in that process again. God knows that. He knows that's what we're like. He knows that's how we're built. He knows that that's what sin is. And so he deals with us as children who need to be instructed. Notice the language repeatedly. He speaks of disciplining children, training children, because that's what we are. In God's eyes, in His perfection, our rebellion and our foot stamping and our I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it is just childish. It's not grown-up Christianity. But, you know, that's the same Bible who refers to Christians as sheep. Sheep are not smart animals. Sheep are not the bright ones. Sheep are dumb animals that fall in ditches, which is why he would choose those kinds of examples, because we need a shepherd, we need a guide, we need a protector. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We need that kind of stuff. The same way that we need, like it or not, discipline. We need to be corrected, or else we'll just run wild in our rebellion. It is for discipline that you endure, says verse 7. And God deals with you as children, as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's exactly the example I was getting at a moment ago with Robert and TJ, and saying, you're the father, you're the child, and the father is going to discipline the child. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all of us have become partakers, then you're not sons, the King James says, then you're bastards. Well, there's some tough King James language, but it's the accurate language. He says, look, if discipline is part of the universal Christian experience, then if you are without discipline, you're not a child of God, because it's part of the package. So he says, if you claim to be a Christian and you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a real child. You're a pretender to the family, because it's universal, of which all have become partakers. Then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. When I got my driver's license, my dad had a white E-type Jaguar. Yeah. Not the 12-cylinder, the 8-cylinder. Still ran like a watch. I turned 16. On my birthday, got my driver's license. My dad handed me the keys to the Jaguar. Just sort of a rite of passage. His father had done the same thing with him and with his brother. Handed me the keys to the car. Tim's going, not gonna happen. No. Okay, so I'm out driving the car. I'm driving the Jaguar. I'm 16. This is an enormous mistake on my father's part. But I'm driving the Jaguar. Now, I brought that car home safely. And in fact, I drove around to all of my friends' houses so that they could see me driving it. And then I went home. And the reason was not that I was afraid of the cops. I was afraid of my father. And if I scratched or did anything to that car, there was never going to be any driving for me ever again the rest of my life. And so that genuine fear and respect for my father kept me safe. Understand what I'm saying? As long as my dad was alive, as long as I was out in the world, even in my rock and roll years, there were moments when I thought, oh man, my dad would be so upset or disappointed if he knew I did this. Because it was ingrained in me. My love for my father and my respect for my father was such that I didn't want him to ever know that I got involved in that. I hope he never knows this. Okay, well, that's what's being talked about here. Respect for your earthly father. You were subject to an earthly father. He disciplined you. And we respected them when they disciplined us. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So he's saying, if we know enough on an earthly level that we respect fathers that discipline us, then how much more ought we respect God when He disciplines us? It's the exact opposite of how humans naturally think. We're so craven in our own self-love that when God disciplines us, we think something bad is happening or something wrong is happening. He's angry with us or we've rebelled and he's out to get us. Just the opposite is true. He's doing it out of love. He's doing it out of concern. He's doing it sovereignly. He's doing it purposefully. And he is disciplining you in order to bring about the end result. Let's get to the end result. We'll call it a morning. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. Okay, in other words, we put up with our dads that disciplined us and we respected our dads that disciplined us. But they did it according to what was good for them. Sometimes my dad would say stuff like, this is going to hurt you a lot more than it hurts me. And he was right. Because sometimes he disciplined us because, well, he worked hard and he was tired. And my brother and I would be up late talking at night in beds, we had two beds next to each other in our room. We'd be up. He'd come storming into the room. My dad, I have to get up early and you two better shut up or I'm going to know why. And I'm, and he'd have a belt in his hand and we'd be like, whoa, time to be quiet. And he'd leave. 5 minutes later, we'd be chattering again. We'd hear him coming down the hall and we'd go, shh, and we'd just shut up and just shh. Sometimes earthly fathers discipline us according to what seems good to them, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But when God disciplines you, it's always because it's good for you. That's the contrast. The end result being that we get to share in his holiness, his separateness from sin, his separateness from the world. So shouldn't we rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Now look, all discipline. I added the now look. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's just a reality. It's never fun to go through it. The writer of Hebrews admits it. It's not fun to go through discipline. Whether it's your father disciplining you or whether it's your heavenly father, it's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's hard. It's difficult. For the moment, it does not seem to be joyful. It seems sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, isn't that an interesting word? Remember when I talked about triedness and being conformed? If you have been trained by the discipline of God, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, as long as you're rebellious, as long as you're sinful, as long as you're in your flesh, then there's going to be a constant friction between you and God's righteousness and holiness. He's righteous and holy, you're not. He has to conform you, he has to train you, and he's going to do that through discipline, and it's not going to be fun for you. But once you learn that, then eventually you're going to reach the point where when you're tempted, when you're tried, when there's a temptation right in front of you, even something that in the past you wouldn't have given 2 seconds thought about, now you're going to stop, you're going to consider, you're going to think. Hopefully you're going to back away from it. Well, through that, you're going to have peace with God. That's that peaceable fruit that is the result of righteousness. Now, you're not righteous in and of yourself. You're not naturally righteous. You don't think righteous things. You don't do righteous things. And that's where we all begin as human beings. But over time, through the trials, through the discipline, through the struggles of life, as he conforms you to the image of his Son, he's going to bring about a change in you where you begin to prefer God and his righteousness to you and your rebellion. I'm a walking example of it. The version of me you're seeing standing here right now, the 57-year-old scar-bellied preacher version of me, this is not me by nature. This is me at the end of years and years and years of discipline. And lots of discipline because I'm hard-headed and difficult. But the end result is I've just learned that when God says march, I say, yeah, let's march. When he says don't touch that, I say, okay, let's not touch that. I've just learned it the hard way. through discipline, through trial, through struggle. But you know what? I have peace with God now that I've never had my whole life. Now, a certain amount of what I don't do anymore, I admit it, is just age. Some of the things I want to do, I know I just couldn't, so why bother? Let's just not even try. But I think that's the process of life and aging and correction and trials, is that I have more contentment at this moment in my life than I've ever had in my life. And a great deal of that is because the older I get and the longer I'm at this and the more God keeps that heavy hand on me, the more I become conformed to his ways and his thinking, and just the less I struggle with him, the less I fight with him. I'm more concerned with his reputation than I am mine. And I hope that when people see me or talk to me, that they come away thinking, well, his God is a really great God. Human beings come and go. I'm here for a short time, I'll serve out my life here and I'll go. There have been generations and generations and generations of human beings that have come and gone on planet Earth. God remains the same, unchanging. And with each generation, he raises up a church of people. With each generation, he picks, he chooses, he elects. And those people, he changes, he conforms, he spends time on them. He invests time into them. It's a great compliment when people talk about my two kids. And one of the things that I hear so frequently is, they're so well-mannered, they're so well-behaved. Even in their 20s, they're nice people. That's because I invested and invested and invested and invested, and now I'm seeing the fruit of that investment. Okay, same deal with me and God. God, who could have passed me by, has invested and invested and invested time and effort, and it amazes me. The God of the universe, why? Why would he take the time to invest in me? That amazes me. So now I want his way more than I want my way. I want his reputation more than I want my reputation. I want his fame more than I want anything resembling fame. And the end desire, the end goal for me at this point, is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But I didn't start there. That's not what I'm like. That's the result of a very faithful God, faithfully conforming me to his will, and he's done it through an amazing amount of discipline. And those of you who have watched through the years have seen some of that discipline. But the end result is exactly what God wants, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So my prayer for you, my hope for all of you, is that as God continues to work on you, that you will learn to just stop fighting, stop bucking against it. Like Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for you to continue kicking against the goading. Just stop the fight. Quit beating your head against the brick wall of God's righteousness. Admit that he's God and you're not. He's going to conform you, so participate in the conforming. That'll make it easier. Go with the flow instead of against it. And recognize that whatever struggle or trial you're going through, you're not going through it alone. He designed it on purpose for the purpose of bringing you to righteousness and holiness. And he'll get you through it. He'll get you to the other end of it. He's the one who's in charge of it, and there is an end to it. But when you look back on it, you'll say, well, that was hard, and that was really good for me. Are there any questions about that? All right, are you happy you were here and that you heard that?
Yes.
It's a tough lesson, but it's one that we need to understand. Yes, ma'am.
Younger folks who are here, I wish I'd heard a message like that when I was 16, 17, 18.
Me too.
You know, it would have saved a lot.
Yeah, but you know what? We like to think that. But the truth is, it probably wouldn't have saved anything at all. Because when I was 16 and 17, if somebody had said this to me, I would have gone, what do you know, old man? You know? I got some living to do. I gotta go, man.
I got some drumming to do.
I don't have time to sit here and listen to you. I gotta go. But yes, I hope young people take it to heart. I hope they do. It'll save them a lot of trouble. But you know what? Sometimes we got to go, all right, go ahead, touch it. Because no matter how many times we tell them, I can save you a lot of trouble, sometimes the only way people learn is through doing it themselves. Yes, sir?
Ultimately, the Lord breaks us.
And yeah.
There's a saying I've always loved that some horses are harder to break than others.
Yeah. Yeah. Some horses are just harder to break. Yeah. I can testify to that. Yes, ma'am?
You know what else I find is that it's not just not doing what you're told not to do, it's doing what you're told to do.
Doing what you're told to do.
Well, kids today, people don't want to do what they're asked to do.
Yeah.
They feel like you're bossing me around, or yeah. I don't need to do that right now, I'll do it later. You know, it's to do in a timely fashion, have yeah. the courage, have the willingness, you know, those things.
You're right. And that's what genuine godliness is. It's not just don't do. It's do the right things. Yeah, I agree. Good point. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I just want to add that to Christ's atonement, Satan had no accusation. He brought no question against it.
Right.
And when you are, God has forgiven you, question Satan, there is no accuser.
That's it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The first time I saw that, the first time I got a hold of that, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That was very freeing. Especially because it says right behind it, it's God that justifies and it's Christ that died and is raised again. And the whole point that he's making is the only one who can accuse you is God. And he didn't accuse you, he justified you. So the only one that can accuse you is Christ. And he didn't accuse you, he died for you and raised again for your justification. So you win. Yeah. Good. Anything else? What time next Saturday? 4:15. All right, good. There's no Christian Young sitting right here. So, Todd, it's on you. Okay. Let's say goodbye to the internet, people.
Bye.
Bye.
See you next time.
Well done.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.